Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 19.
Last week we looked at the power of salvation as it transformed the life of Zacchaeus. The fruit of salvation there was obvious. It was immediate. At the invitation of the seeking Savior, Zacchaeus said, verse 8, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." The commentary on Zacchaeus' pledge was in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." The pledge to give away, the pledge to make restitution, was an evidence of the salvation that had come to Zacchaeus. Salvation changes things. It makes us followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who do what He says from the heart, caring for the poor, making restitution were the things that God desired for His people. And Zacchaeus responded willingly, as we said, from the heart. Well, before going to the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus then turned to address the crowd around Him. And He taught them a parable on stewardship. And it's as if the example of the change in Zacchaeus is further taught in this parable. Jesus uses the parable to teach on stewardship, right? Teach the crowd around Him. Luke says this, verse 11. "Now while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because He was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas to, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' Then the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man, and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'From your mouth I will judge you, worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Very interesting parable here, on multiple levels. It teaches a lesson on stewardship, yet it is addressed to a general crowd of followers. It's not necessarily about money or the use of it. That was Luke 16. Nor does it seem to me to be about any specific area of ministry. No, it's a general call to live for Christ and be faithful in that living until He comes. You see, most parables have one main point. This is what's interesting. Most parables have one main point, and sticking to that one point is the key to its interpretation, but this parable has many points of contact for us, all related to faithful stewardship. But they are different points nonetheless. Number one, like the nobleman, Jesus was getting ready to depart on a journey to receive a kingdom, and His absence would be longer than expected. The parable is making that point. Right? That was the reason for which He told it, verse 11. A second point of interest, like the nobleman, Jesus will entrust His servants with responsibilities for which they will be held accountable when He returns. So this parable here takes on an eschatological and end times focus to it. The stewardship entrusted here and now will be evaluated later at the end of the age when Jesus returns, verse 15. Like the nobleman, Jesus will reward faithfulness and judge unfaithfulness. The point of the main point of the parable is that it's a call to faithfulness, right? To be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has graciously commissioned us. He's put us into service, right? He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. He has spiritually gifted each Christian in a very unique way, and He has placed us here to serve each other and to reach a dying world. He wants us to be faithful in that calling. He wants us to make the most of our opportunities. This is a call to faithfulness in the Christian life. But notice, it's also a warning. It's a warning to those who reject Him, whether that rejection be outright, as in verse 14, or incognito, as in verses 20 and following. So this is a call to faithfulness and a warning against unfaithfulness in the Christian life. It is both. Another point of contact in the parable is that, like the nobleman, Jesus' reign will be rejected by His citizens. And then finally, like the nobleman, when Jesus returns, He will judge those who are His enemies. All those things are points of contact made in this parable. Right? They're all points that Jesus is trying to emphasize, but His main point is to call us to faithfulness in our stewardship, faithfulness in Christian service. Faithfulness is the issue. Paul said it in our scripture reading, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now we're going to break this passage down into two parts. The reason for the parable, verse 11, and then the parable proper, verses 12 through 27. And the parable proper breaks down into three more subheadings. The departure of the nobleman and the stewardship allocated. The departure of the nobleman and the stewardship allocated, verses 12 through 14. The return of the nobleman and the stewardship assessed, verses 15 through 26. The return of the nobleman and the stewardship assessed. And then finally, in verse 27, the judgment of the nobleman on all who reject Him. The departure and stewardship allocated, the return and stewardship assessed, and the judgment on all who reject Him. First, the reason for the parable, verse 11. The people around Jesus, the crowd, right, and the disciples, all included there, thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Right? These are misplaced expectations regarding the kingdom. Verse 11, now when they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The idea is that the kingdom would appear in its fullness. Right, the consummation of the kingdom, the full arrival of the kingdom. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to expect a physical messianic kingdom to come. No, all the Old Testament points to that. All the promises in the Old Testament were of a physical kingdom on the earth over which Messiah would preside. You've been with me through the Bible overview in the Old Testament. We make a point to trace this theme through the Bible, right? The kingdom is the prevailing theme of the Scriptures. That it should come in all its fullness was a right expectation of Jesus' followers. Both John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene announcing the kingdom. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus had been doing miracle after miracle after miracle, all expressions of his kingdom power and authority. And now he was getting ready to make his final approach to Jerusalem, and expectations were at a fever pitch. Even the disciples were expecting it, though he told them repeatedly that he was going to die in Jerusalem. It wasn't wrong for them to expect the Son of David, chapter 18, verse 38, to ascend to the throne of David and establish his kingdom. What was wrong was that they expected it to appear in its fullness immediately. That was a wrong expectation. In fact, even after his resurrection, just before his ascension, before his actual journey to a distant country, they were still asking about the immediacy of the kingdom. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The first account, verse 1, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up into heaven, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, which you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Notice they were still asking about the immediacy of the kingdom, verse 6. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time of the kingdom's coming. What is for you, right, is to be my witnesses. Right, that's the mission of the church. That's our mission, yes. That was a commission given to the disciples, but that applies to all God's people. That is our commission. That is our stewardship from the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can put it that way. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Right, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we're about as God's people. And as the disciples stood there staring up into heaven as Jesus departed, the angel said, "What are you looking at, guys? What are you waiting for? Go!" Right, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Right, you've got a mission to accomplish, and you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Right, Jesus will come back in the same way that he left. The problem for the disciples was not in the expectation of the fullness of the kingdom, but in the immediacy of the kingdom's arrival. That was the problem. It was going to be a while. There was going to be a delay in the consummation of the kingdom. And so this parable zeroes in on that time of delay, right? The time between Messiah's first coming and his second coming. And it teaches us of the need to be faithful in service until he comes. Again, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now listen, beloved, this is going to hit us right between the eyes. I've considered a couple different ways to pitch this to you, and I'm just going to try to apply it as we work through it together, applying it in the different forms that it comes, from the nobleman's perspective to Jesus and the disciples' perspective. But this is just a punch in the nose. So looking at the parable proper, right, the first movement of the story is the departure of the nobleman and the allocation of the stewardship. Verse 12, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 mina and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us." Now, interestingly, this detail about the nobleman traveling to a distant country to receive a kingdom was not without historical precedent. While it mirrors Jesus' departure and his return, it also pertains to an instance in Israel's past. When Jesus was a little boy, something similar happened to Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. In fact, it happened with Herod the Great too, but the story of Archelaus was more prominent in the minds of the people. When Jesus was born into this world, the king of Judea was a man called Herod the Great. When he died in 4 BC, his will divided up his kingdom between his sons, Herod Antipas in Galilee, Archelaus in Judea, and Philip and Herod Philip in Iturea and Trachonitis. But since Rome was the ruling power in the land, in order for Archelaus to secure his position and the title king, he had to travel to Rome to ask for it. Archelaus made his preparations, gathered together both his immediate and his extended family, and made the journey to Rome. Unfortunately, things didn't go as Archelaus had expected. When he presented himself to Caesar to request for his kingdom, he was opposed on multiple fronts. First by some of his own family, and then by a delegation of 50 people from his realm. One author writes of it this way: when the 50 Palestinians arrived, a huge confrontation took place in the lavish setting of the temple of the Palatine Apollo. The 50 were joined by 8,000 expatriate Jews living in Rome. There before Caesar and the vast throng. The Palestinians related how Archelaus had massacred some 3,000 Jews at Passover, heaping their bodies in the temple, and then tortured others, all to prove he was more powerful than his father. And if that was not enough, they argued that he was inept and corrupt and was ruining a prosperous land. Well, after hearing both sides, Caesar sat on it for a few days before making his decision. And to the displeasure of everyone, Augustus left Archelaus in power, but only with the title ethnarch, which meant ruler, not king. In order to receive the title king, Archelaus would have to prove himself, which of course he never did. With that as the background, Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returns. In other words, the kingdom is not going to be immediate. There's going to be a delay. The nobleman would have to travel to a distant place to receive it and then return. Obviously, that pictures Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Right at the right hand of God, right, he awaits the time determined by the Father for him to return and establish his kingdom on earth. But before the nobleman departed, verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come back." This is where the idea, the lesson of stewardship comes into view. He called 10 of his slaves to himself and allotted one mina each to them. Number 10 is helpful. It's a helpful detail in both places there. Right? There's nothing special about the number per se, but the fact that it's 10 and not 12 gives the parable a generic flavor. In other words, the lesson on stewardship is not something directed only to the 12 or only to people in full-time Christian ministry. No, it's directed to all of Jesus' followers. It's a lesson on stewardship for all those who profess Christ. And to each one, he gave the same amount, one mina each. This too adds the adds a generic feel to the lesson, right? This is different than the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus gave one guy five, another guy two, and then the last one one. No, there's no inequality in the allotment here. We all start with the same thing, right? We're all told to engage in business until he comes back. In other words, he's talking about general responsibilities in the Christian life and service. Right? Those professing Christ need to be involved in the work. Right? Sure, we're made differently. Sure, we're gifted differently, but we are all made and gifted to invest our lives in the kingdom. Right? To live for Christ and represent him in the world. One mina was the equivalent of 100 drachma. One drachma was equal to a day's wage for the average day laborer. So we're looking at about 4 months worth of wages in a mina. It's not a huge amount, but it's certainly nothing to scoff at. And the Greek word behind engage in business is pragmatuomai. The Greek noun is pragma, from which we get the English word pragmatic. Be pragmatic with it. Put it to practical use and make me some money until I come again. See, that's the general call of stewardship. Be engaged in my business. Right? Whether you're a homemaker, a bricklayer, or the President of the United States. Be busy about my work. But notice verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This is a turn from his followers to his citizens. And this is reminiscent of what happened to Archelaus, but it's even more pertinent with respect to Jesus. Right? He and his kingdom were the real impetus behind the parable here. He was instructing them on what to do in his absence, that his citizens hated him, that they said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Right? That's the backstory to Jesus' departure. The word hated is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. That speaks of ongoing action. In Psalm 69, verse 4, the psalm that psalm of David, it's messianic. It's applied to Christ in at least six or seven different times in the New Testament. It says, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." On the night of Jesus' death, night before his death, Jesus quoted that verse to his disciples, referring to the Jews' rejection of him. He said to them, "But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Turn to John 19. Gospel of John 19. That they rejected his reign over them is seen in his trial before Pilate. Coming to the end of the trial, it says, John 19, verse 13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat and at the place called the stone pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" See, they hated him. They didn't want him to reign over them, right? That was the human reason behind his departure. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? God used his death to make atonement for our sin. He raised him up again and seated him at his right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Little diversion here, but it's a necessary one. Acts chapter 2. Looking at God's use of Jesus' crucifixion. Peter said, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Drop down to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Now listen, in case that is new to you, Jesus died on the cross because he was God's provision for our sin. Like God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the Bible says. Why, Jesus was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice from God who takes away the sin of the world. Right, that's the bigger picture behind the Jewish rejection of Jesus and Jesus' departure. But as Peter said, he is now in heaven. Right, and when the time is right, Jesus will return again and he will settle all accounts. This brings us to the return of the nobleman and the stewardship assessed back in chapter 19 of Luke. And there are two groups of stewards being assessed in these verses. True stewards, faithful stewards, and false ones, unfaithful ones. Watch how this unfolds here. The true ones are assessed first, verse 15. And it happened that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, You are to be over 5 cities. When the king returned, he called his stewards, all 10 slaves, to himself, so that he might know how much they had made in business. Right, he said, verse 13, engage in business. Now he's settling those accounts. The first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. That's 1,000% increase. It's a pretty good return. In fact, that kind of return in the first century was not necessarily uncommon. And the nobleman commends him, right, and rewards him for it. He says, Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Well done is euge in the Greek. Good job. Excellent. Right, this is a good slave. And his master recognizes it. And beloved, be encouraged by that. Jesus recognizes when we do things well. He is pleased with it. Right? That's something to shoot for, isn't it? The pleasure of Christ. How did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5? Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. Great life verse here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, Therefore, we also have as our ambition, right? We shoot for this. We aim at this. Whether at home, in heaven, or absent from the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. Paul says, we live to please Him in this life. That's our goal, right? That's our stewardship. Right, that Jesus is talking about, to please Him. How do we do that? We live like Him. Right, we follow Him. We serve Him by doing what He says. In Philippians 1, he says, For to me to live is Christ. In chapter 3, he says, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, Paul says, Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Right? Serve the Lord Christ. This is our stewardship. Paul's talking about the same thing, and aiming at Christ's pleasure. Why do we do it? Why do we live to please Him? Verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's the same thing as our parable. There's going to be an assessment on our stewardship, the stewardship of our lives. And see, the issue highlighted in the parable of Luke 19 is faithfulness. Faithfulness in a very little thing. In other words, the servant did what his master asked him to do. He was obedient. And for his reward, back in Luke 19, verse 17, the master said, "You are to be in authority over 10 cities." Notice a couple things about that reward. First, notice that the reward pertains to the future consummated kingdom. That is both true in the parable and that is true in the coming kingdom of God. Notice too how disproportionate the reward is compared to the service. He was faithful in a very little thing, engaging in business, fulfilling his responsibilities as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, as a parent or a child, as a friend, employee, witness, neighbor, brother and sister in Christ, etc. Right? Living for Christ in those areas. And he was rewarded with authority over 10 cities. In the kingdom. Authority is exousia in the Greek. In this context, it's referring to reigning authority in Jesus' kingdom. Paul says to Timothy, "We will reign with him." To the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." In the kingdom passage of Revelation 20, it says, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." That includes all of us. "Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be a priest of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That reigning translates into authority in the coming kingdom of God. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 17, the verb "you are to be" in the clause, "you are to be in authority over 10 cities," that verb is a pretty unique construction in the Greek. It's what we call a periphrastic present imperative. This is the first time I think I've ever seen it. But it emphasizes the durative nature of the action. Keep on having authority over 10 cities. Beloved, the little acts of faithfulness here, right, in the time between his comings will translate into eternal rewards of responsibility in the kingdom come. That is marvelous. On the one hand, we can bring pleasure to him by our faithfulness, by our obedience in the very little things of life. And on the other hand, he rewards us with a seat at the table of his authority in his kingdom. Wow. What an offer. What a reward. Listen to how he puts it in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Parable of the talents is very similar to our parable in content, but the details are very different. To the first servant, the servant who had 5 talents and made 5 more, the master said, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, faithfulness is what the master's looking for. It brings him joy, it brings him pleasure. And it brings us eternal reward. And what was true of the first servant is also true of the second servant in our parable. Verse 18, then the second came, saying, "Your mina master has made five minas," and he said to him also, "You are to be over five cities." Though it's condensed, though it's stated in a simplified way, the same outcome indicates the same response of the Lord. He is pleased by the servant's faithfulness. Right? He doesn't slight the servant for having less than the first man. He isn't asking for greatness or success per se. He's asking for faithfulness. And faithfulness will be rewarded with future privileges that do not compare in proportion. Keep on becoming over five cities. Different construction, similar meaning. Beloved, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Be faithful in the very little things. Right? Aim at His pleasure. Live for Him. Live like Him. Walk in obedience to Him. Use your opportunities to tell others about Him, and you won't be disappointed. He'll reward you greatly. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 3. In the context, Paul is arguing against apparent successes and failures in ministry. The Corinthians were pitting the apostles against each other and taking sides under their favorites, right? My dad is bigger than yours, is the argument. Paul was leveling the field here by saying that we all have jobs to do, right? But God is the one to focus on. God is the one we should really be proud of because He's the one who works through His servants. And in the context, Paul instructs us to be doing God's business, God's way. And he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." In other words, do things, do God's work God's way. Right? Build with gold or silver or precious stones, not with wood, hay, stubble that's going to burn. Right? There's a proper way to do ministry, right? Biblical ways, and there are man's ways. Right? Doing the work God's way will survive the fire of judgment, the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we've said it before, but the loss there in verse 15, right, is a loss of rewards, not salvation. Right? Nor is it punishment for sin. No, sin has been paid for by Christ. Right? This is a loss of future rewards, a loss of kingdom responsibility, if you will. For the believer, we only have greater or lesser rewards to gain. So be faithful in the little things, beloved. We're all going to stand before Him and give an account of our lives. So be faithful in the little things and you will be rewarded with glorious things when the kingdom comes. I've told you the story of George C. Bolt before. One stormy night, an elderly couple entered a lobby of a small hotel and asked for a room. The clerk said they were filled, and as were all the hotels in town. "But I can't send a fine couple like you out in the rain," he said. "Would you be willing to sleep in my room?" The couple hesitated, but the clerk insisted. The next morning when the man paid his bill, he said, "You're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'll build you one." The clerk smiled politely. A few years later, the clerk received a letter from an elderly man recalling that stormy night and asking him to come to New York. A round-trip ticket was enclosed. When the clerk arrived, his host took him to the corner of Fifth Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent new building. "That," explained the man, "is the hotel I have built for you to manage." That man was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. And that young clerk was George C. Bolt, who became its first manager. Christ will reward his people in ways you can't possibly imagine. So be faithful in the little things, and he will reward you with glorious things. But now we come to the wrinkle in the parable, and it goes from bad to worse. We turn from the assessment of two faithful stewards, two true stewards, to a false one. Verse 20, back in Luke 19. "Then another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'From your mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' And he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away.'" Now there is some disagreement over the status of this particular slave. Some say that he's not a false steward, as opposed to a true one, but rather a pretty lame one. Right? And thus the loss is only loss of would-be rewards. He still gets into the kingdom. Right? He's still a steward, just not a good one. I do not share that position. I think the man here in the parable represents an unbeliever, a false steward. Right? He's in the crowd of stewards. He professes a relationship with the master. He's given a mina to put to work, but he is insincere. He is false. Number of reasons to support this. First, there is the word "another" in verse 20. That word is heteros in the Greek. The Greek has two words for another, allos and heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. In contrast to the first two stewards, the third is of a different kind. Right, and the difference is more than just what he does and the outcome. No, the difference is deeper than that. Notice, secondly, the description of his relationship to the master. "I was afraid of you," he said, verse 21. It doesn't sound like a good relationship. "Because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." The word "strict" is austeros in the Greek, from which we get the English word austere. Hard. Exacting. Strict. Severe. I have a friend in ministry in New Zealand. When he first moved back home, after attending seminary and then doing work overseas, when he first moved back home, he went to work for a church as an associate pastor under a man who was growing tired and of doing the ministry the old-fashioned way, you know, preaching the word, caring for souls. And as time went on, this older man started to adopt new methods. And my friend was like, you know, that's really not what God's way of doing things. And he would point the scriptures out to the guy. But one day the senior pastor said to my friend, Mr. Martin, you're a hard man. You're a hard man. And when my friend told me about it, we just laughed about it for hours. See, my friend is the epitome of gentleness and patience. He's one of the most gracious men you will ever meet. You see, the pastor didn't know my friend. And that's the point here. The steward didn't really know the character of his master. No, the master was generous. The master was gracious. I mean, look at the proportion of the rewards for the first two stewards. He lavished them with rewards. Right? He didn't look down at the second, right, for not matching the first. In Matthew's version, he rejoices over both of them in the successes that they had. No, this man didn't know his master. His relationship to him was only superficial. Thirdly, notice verse 22. The master calls him worthless slave. The Greek word for worthless is poneros, which means bad, evil, wicked, malicious. That is not a good description. Fourthly, verse 26, he's left with nothing. All that he had was taken away. There was nothing to reward. And then finally, comparing it with the last slave in the parable in Matthew 25, who was similar to this man in all respects, it says in Matthew 25, that he was to be thrown out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If those two parables are related in content, then the final slave is judged just like the unbeliever. And I think that's the right way to look at it here, right? He was masquerading in the Jesus movement. He was superficially attached to Jesus, but had nothing to show for it. No service, no earning, nothing. He wasn't an outright enemy like the people in verse 14 or verse 27, but neither was he legit. He was incognito. He had no faithfulness to show. And so when the Lord returns, the Lord will assess that too and punish him accordingly. Now with that in mind, walk through this assessment of him with me. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept and put away in a cloth, for I was afraid of you because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. He put it in a handkerchief, a face cloth, right? A bandana. Now, this was something that you would use to cover your head or your neck in the field to protect you from the sun. You might use it to wipe the sweat off your forehead. Sometimes people would hide money in it. Wasn't the greatest way to keep your money safe, but it was done from time to time. Point being, he didn't do anything with the money. He was told to engage in business, to put it to use, but he didn't do it. Instead, he stuck it in a bandana, and then he did his own thing. Puritan George Swinnick said, an idle servant is in God's esteem an evil servant. He did not do what was asked of him. And his rationale for it was that his master was a harsh man, indeed a man who takes from others what he did not work for. Not a very flattering perspective of the master. Well, when it came time to deal with him, the master said, "From your own mouth I will judge you, worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." In other words, if you really thought I was that kind of man, then why didn't you act on that? Why didn't you put my money in the bank and give me some interest? You see, he really didn't care about pleasing his master, because if he did, he would have done something about it. As Alexander McLaren said, there must be inward worship within the shrine if there is to be outward service. He didn't care about his master. The bank reference is a reference to the money exchanging tables at the temple. With very little risk, a short-term investment at the exchange table would earn a bit of interest and thus some return for his master. But he didn't even do that. He was an unfaithful slave. And so, verse 24, the master said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." Take it away from him. And now he had nothing, and thus nothing to reward. I take it that places him in the context of judgment. Right, he's one of those people that the Lord spoke about at the end of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who lays a claim to my name will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles, and what, and, you know, we did it all for you, Lord.' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Beloved, that is a frightening prospect. A superficial relationship to Christ will not cut it. You can't hang around in the crowd. You've got to partake in the Savior. And to partake in Him is a belief in Him that obeys, that does what He says. No one is fooling Christ. Right? He's the one with eyes that are a flame of fire. He sees it all. And He sees right through to the heart. He's the one coming to judge. And then the final turn in the parable comes in verse 27. When he comes to assess, he will also deal with his enemies. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Incredibly graphic terminology here. Katas phazo. It means to slaughter someone. I think you get the picture. And I think that applies to the third servant as well. And that is how the parable ends. We are either with Christ or against Him. There is no middle ground here. We are either faithfully serving or not serving Him at all, either an outright rebellion or incognito. And see, Christ sees it all. He looks into the heart. Be faithful, beloved. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Semper Fi, beloved. Be faithful to the end. Hudson Taylor said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in the little thing is a great thing." It is a great thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be faithful in the little things. Last chapter of the Bible says this. Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. Be faithful, beloved, in the little things of life. You will be abundantly rewarded. He's coming quickly. Could come before we even get home tonight. Stay faithful. Always faithful. Father in heaven, thank you for a stark reminder from our Lord on the importance of faithfulness in our stewardship. Again, what a privilege that you've called us to be your servants, that you've given us a opportunity and place to serve. Lord, we confess we don't serve as well as we ought, but we love you and we want to do better. And Lord, we're grateful that you see our work, and in grace and goodness you're going to reward. Oh Lord, help us to serve you all the more from the heart, we pray. Amen.